Our text this Lord's Day is in Mark chapter 5, and we will be considering together the first 20 verses. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 together. Because it is a longer passage, rather than reading a portion of it at this particular time before the sermon, I will wait, and as we proceed through the sermon, we will be looking at each of the verses within that particular passage. Israel had become enslaved to the mighty Pharaoh in Egypt. He cruelly worked Israel, forcing them to do his will in building fortified cities and various monuments to his kingdom. Pharaoh made their work as hard and difficult as he could as a means of birth control, and even murdered their children in order to depopulate Israel and to instill in them a slavish fear of him. Israel groaned for many years under this miserable servitude to Pharaoh and cried out to the Lord for a deliverer. A liberator. The Lord raised up Moses to set his people free through miraculous plagues which he poured out upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh's kingdom. Israel left Egypt, but was pursued by Pharaoh to the Red Sea. Israel was cornered with Pharaoh and his army on one side and the Red Sea on the other side. And the Lord Almighty had backed Israel into this corner so as to make his saving power known throughout the world at that time, so that it would become known to all the nations how God destroyed Egypt and how God rescued his people. As Israel crossed through the Red Sea, and found themselves on the other side of the Red Sea. And as Egypt pursued and the waves and the sea collapsed upon them and destroyed them, can you imagine the joy in the voices and in the hearts of those who had been set free and liberated from literally hundreds of years of captivity? Dear ones, that is merely a faint picture of our liberator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to set us free from bondage to Satan, wherein Satan had cruelly oppressed us in building his kingdom. The joy of Israel in their liberation, dear ones, ought to pale in comparison to our liberation from the misery and the cruelty of Satan. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 is a perpetual reminder of that bondage from which we have been forever set free through the Lord Jesus Christ. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are these. First of all, the bondage of the demoniac. Mark 5, verses 1 through 5. Second, the liberator of the demoniac, Mark chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. And thirdly, the responses to this deliverance in Mark 5, verses 14 through 20. That first point then, the bondage of the demoniac. If you would like to follow along with me, I'll be reading Mark chapter 5, the first five verses. And they came over unto the other side of the sea and into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains. because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. To what can we compare the bondage of those who are outside Christ's kingdom and enslaved within the kingdom of Satan? Well, the Lord gives us a picture of such a slavery in the account that we are reading from this Lord's Day. He gives us a picture of that slavery so as to give hope to those who are yet enslaved in Satan's bondage, and so as to give joy unspeakable and full of glory to those who have been rescued from that bondage to Satan, that we might never forget our previous sad estate, our previous helpless estate, and the wonders of Christ's salvation. When Mark chapter 5, verse 1 states that Christ and the disciples that were with him in the small fishing boats came over unto the other side of the sea, we should remember that this is the fulfillment of the implicit promise given by Christ to his disciples in the previous chapter, in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, where Jesus said, "Let us pass over unto the other side." Now, you'll remember that the faith of the disciples had been severely tested in that great storm on the Sea of Galilee. But just as the Lord had promised, so they came over unto the other side of the sea. Now, with that deliverance still fresh in their memories, they are about to witness an even more graphic demonstration of Christ's infinite power to set the captive free and to calm a satanically raging storm. This time, not a raging storm upon the sea, but a raging storm within the heart and life of a man. Upon entering the country of the Gadarenes, a man possessed by demons quickly approaches the Lord. Now, Matthew's account in Matthew 8:28 states that, in fact, there were two demoniacs that came to Christ. Well, Matthew is accurate in that there were actually two demoniacs. But on the other hand, Mark is also accurate in that special attention is focused upon perhaps the more notorious of the two demoniacs, and one who was more well known perhaps within that particular area. We are not told how this man came to be possessed of demons. But a man, dear ones, in such a desperate situation cannot help but arouse our pity. To be in such a sad and helpless and seemingly hopeless situation, as we will see, it cannot help but cause us to be in much pity for this individual. Well, what was the condition of this man who had within him this satanically inspired raging storm that was out of control? Well, let us see. First of all, he dwelt in and among the graves and the tombs, according to Mark 5:3, where it says, who had his dwelling among the tombs. Dear ones, here is a picture of death. Not mere physical death, but especially spiritual death. Here was a man who had no fellowship with his family, no communion with his friends, nor no communion with God. His communion was with the dead and with the angel of the abyss. His hopes of being set free were buried as deep as those corpses were within those graves or within those tombs. Dear ones, there are only two kingdoms in which you can be: Christ's kingdom or Satan's kingdom. There are no in-between kingdoms. There is no neutral territory between these two kingdoms. You're either in one or you're in the other. And by nature, we are all in Satan's kingdom. And the hopeless stench of death is all about us in that natural estate. One may not even realize that Satan is his master in that natural, unregenerate state. After all, we might say about the average non-Christian, he's not a Satanist after all. He's not a devil worshiper. How could he be in Satan's kingdom? Dear ones, God declares that Satan has blinded the eyes of all natural men to the gospel of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:4. That all men, as to nature, are held captive by the power of darkness. In Colossians 1:13. That all are bound to do the will of the devil in this natural estate. In 2 Timothy 2:26. And that all are under the power of death in Hebrews 2:14. This is the natural condition of all men, women, and children who are apart from Christ. You who have been set free through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would ask you, have you forgotten your natural bondage to Satan and the smell of death in that natural estate that would be all about you? Have you forgotten that bondage? You see, the Lord gave the people of Israel various annual feasts, like the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, as continual reminders of their bondage to Pharaoh, that they would never forget that bondage, that servitude, that slavery to Pharaoh, and also as a continual reminder of the liberation they had graciously imparted unto them from the living God. There is a necessity, dear ones, in all of our lives to remember what it is that we have been saved from. Not only what we have been saved unto, but to continually remember what we have been saved from. Now, many of us perhaps can remember the time in which we were converted. Perhaps many of us can remember that bondage in which we were enslaved. But perhaps there are also many among us who, having been raised in a Christian family, in a covenant household, have been taught and trained in the ways of the Lord from their earliest memories. And they may not, when they hear the sermon, they may not be able to totally identify with you who can remember the types of sin and bondage that you were once engaged in. But dear ones, the Scripture is all too clear. Whether you can remember it or not is not so much the issue. God says we were all in the same bondage, and we all deserve the same condemnation and wrath from God. And we must continually stir up that in our mind. That is what we deserve due to our natural estate, but look what the Lord God has saved us from. The picture of the demoniac among the tombs, dear ones, is a picture of you and me by nature. Notice a second point about the condition of this demoniac. He could not be restrained by man. Notice what the text says in Mark 5, the second part of verse 3 and then verse 4. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. Here we see that God permits Satan at times to bestow upon his servants extraordinary power to serve his satanic ends. As in Acts chapter 19, verse 16, where you had some Jewish exorcists who came to one who was possessed with demons and said, I adjure thee, by Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out from this man. And the demons came out and ripped this man to shreds. This man in Mark chapter 5 was so violent and filled with such rage that men were even afraid to pass by the way. This man terrorized the whole community, the whole area, according to Matthew 8:28. Now we are taught in God's Word that those who are in Satan's kingdom are the children of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And as the children of disobedience, they will not be restrained by the authority of Christ. They will try to break off the chains and the fetters that Christ would place upon them. They will not have this man in their natural estate. They will not have this man to reign over them. They cry out in the words of Psalm 2, verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You see, the condition of this demoniac is a picture, again, of the unregenerate man. And in light of the fact that the unregenerate do not desire to be restrained by Christ, by His commandments, by His ordinances, I ask you this day, do you love the commandments of the Lord? With David, can you say, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Do you desire, dear ones, to be restrained by God's Spirit from doing your will so as to do His will? Is this your sincere prayer? Not my will, but thine be done. You see, this is the evidence of a regenerate heart. Children, the fifth commandment says to honor your father and your mother. Is it your delight to honor your parents, to obey your dad and your mom? When it is your delight, that is an evidence of the work of God's grace in your heart. But where you simply obey because your parents stand over you and make you do what they have told you to do, there is no joy in that kind of obedience. You're not doing so because you want to. You're only doing so because you're being forced to. That's not the kind of evidence that you should be looking for. If your heart is right with the Lord, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation, none of us are going to live perfectly before the Lord. But is it your desire within your heart to please the Lord? The third condition of this particular demoniac was that he was self-destructive in Mark 5:5. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. The pitiful state of this man is depicted as one crying night and day in anguish of body and of soul. If you were off in the distance to hear this man in this anguishing cry, there may be terror in your heart, but if there is any mercy in your heart at all, there would be pity for this man as well to be in that sad, sad state. Dear ones, the natural man may seem to have his life all together by way of his manners, by way of his wealth, by way of his good works. But he is, in a very real sense, no less self-destructive than this demoniac. For every success that he attains, every good work that he performs, only poisons him with more and more self-righteousness and pride, which step by step leads him to his final destruction. Men do not have to cut themselves with stones or glass or knives and run around like a naked wild man, as was true of this demoniac, in order to be self-destructive. All those who hate God's wisdom in saving sinners actually love death, according to Proverbs 8:36. Those who are trusting in their own good works of righteousness rather than in the righteousness of Christ alone are self-destructive, for they have set their own house on fire, which will lead them to an eternal lake of fire. This is the pitiful and desperate condition in which all men by nature find themselves. Our second main point is the liberator of the demoniac. In Mark chapter 5, verses 6 through 13, we find these words: "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And he asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, 'Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them.' And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea." As Christ approaches, the demoniac is forced to cast himself down before the absolute supremacy of Christ, the Son of God, in Mark 5:6. Here the demons must bow before their Creator, not out of love, but out of necessity. Not willingly, but unwillingly. The demons themselves, you see, even offer some kind of worship to Christ. Dear ones, I ask you, is there a mere necessity or even an unwillingness in your worship of Christ? You see, true Christian worship is voluntary, not coerced, in that it flows freely from a heart that has been touched by the grace of God and knows the bondage from which it has been set free. The attitude in the heart of one who knows Jesus Christ is not, I have to worship Christ, but rather, I am set free to worship Christ. You see, this demon even acknowledges Christ as the Son of the Most High God in Mark 5:7. Again, the demons have a kind of faith in Christ to such an extent that they know that Christ is the Son of God and even agree that He is the Son of God, as taught in James 2:19. Thou believest that God is one. The demons believe that God is one, and they tremble, James says. But what the demons are lacking in the matter of true saving faith, and what so many within the church and those who are outside of the church of Jesus Christ so often lack, they have a profession of faith, but what they so often lack is an embracing or taking hold of Jesus Christ alone for one's eternal salvation. Turning from trusting in oneself, in one's works, one's graces, one's knowledge, one's church, and trusting in Christ alone for eternal salvation. Beloved, let us watch and pray over our own souls that we offer not to Christ either a demonic worship, which is forced and coerced, and that is not freely offered out of love for Christ. And let us watch and pray that we offer not a demonic faith that is not embracing Christ as our only hope of justification, being right with God, sanctification, being conformed to the image of God, and glorification, being made finally like our Savior. Well, the Lord then commands the unclean spirit to come out of this man in Mark 5:8. Jesus says, "Come out of this man, thou unclean spirit." While this man was yet in his bondage and unable of himself to ask that he might be set free from this bondage, the undeserved grace and mercy of Christ was demonstrated in Christ's command to come out of this man. Reminds us of Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Did we deserve the mercy and grace of Christ any more than did this demoniac? Absolutely not. Here is the divine purpose, then, of this graphic account. We by nature are no better than this demoniac. Do you really understand that truth? Do you believe that truth? Do you see that in your natural estate, this is a picture of you? Do you see yourself as being that deplorable in the eyes of God? And so helpless and without hope as this man was. You will never, ever appreciate the grace and the mercy of Christ until you understand that truth. as to what is the nature of your depravity before God, the corruption before an infinitely holy God. How then is it possible for man to glory in a deliverance in which he had no part, in which he had no more part than did this demoniac in his deliverance? Or think of Peter in the book of Acts, when Peter had been taken into prison, when he was chained there to guards in a cell, and guards placed at various stationary points throughout the prison. And God came of his grace and mercy and awoke Peter from his sleep, and the chains fell off. And the door opened, and Peter walked through. And the men continued to sleep. Now, did Peter, when he finally arrived at Mark's home, go up and say, "You won't believe what I just did in delivering myself from this bondage and servitude. It was all of God." And so is our salvation, dear ones, from beginning to end. Such pride is among the most serious insults that we can possibly offer to God. The pride in our own hearts, the self-sufficiency in our own hearts. It would be like Adam taking credit for his own creation. And as we read this account, you will no doubt note the pronoun shift back and forth from the singular to the plural. In Mark chapter 5, for example, in verses 7, 8, and 9, notice the singular that is used with regard to a demon or one unclean spirit. "And cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Verse 8, "For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit," singular. "And he said unto him, What is thy name," singular, "thy?" "And he answered, saying, My name is Legion." And then we get into the plurals. "For we are many." Continuing on. "And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country." Verse 11. "Now there was there nigh into the mountains a great herd of swine and feeding, and all the devils," plural, "besought him, saying, Send us," plural, "into the swine, that we," plural, "may enter into them." And verse 13, "And forthwith Jesus gave them leave." And then the unclean spirits, plural, went out. What's going on here between the singular and the plural? What's the relationship here? Well, it would appear that there were numerous demons that occupied this particular human dwelling, this particular man. But the chief demon would seem to be one who speaks for the many. That there would be one who, as it were, represents all of them. Because we know from various passages in Scripture that there is a hierarchy of demons and evil spirits as well. Well, these evil spirits, having found this territory of the Gadarenes ripe for their evil work, desired from Christ that they might be set loose on the swine that were feeding in the fields, which the Lord, interestingly, grants. He grants that request. From the from the perspective of the evil spirits, if they could not destroy this man's life because Christ was to cast them out, they would then not only seek to destroy the swine, but perhaps in their minds seek to destroy the lives of not only all the owners, but all of the people, the city, who came out and said, "We don't want you here anymore, Jesus. Leave us." Here again we see the subjection of these evil spirits to the power of Christ. Although a Christian in whom God's Spirit abides cannot be possessed of demons, as was this man, nevertheless, dear ones, let us not be so naive as to think that we cannot either be severely tempted by the enemy, as was Peter in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, where the Lord said, "Satan has demanded to, or sought, or desired to sift you like wheat." And the Lord gave permission to Satan to sift Peter like wheat. And that was the episode of those particular three times in which Peter denied the Lord. But the Lord doesn't stop there. He says, "When you have returned, strengthen your brethren." When you have been restored, you see, that is the other part of the story. God was teaching Peter, and we talked about pride earlier. It is one of the sins that Satan delights to use in the life of a Christian. Pride, to take glory away from Christ and to heap it upon ourselves in one way or another. Or the enemy can even deceptively use Christians to hinder the kingdom of Christ. You remember again in the life of Peter in Matthew chapter 8, verse 33, Peter sought to hinder Christ by his words from going to the cross. And the Lord spoke to Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." How then we must, dear ones, take heed to Christ's warning that we not be used of the devil, that we not be deceived by the enemy, as to be used in following that which is untrue, that which is unrighteous. That God give us the grace to realize Satan can use us if we give him a foothold. He can use the various wicked passions in our soul if we allow them to get out of, he will. Let us not then be those who simply view Satan as a roaring lion that cannot have any effect upon us in any way. If we truly belong unto the Lord, it is true, he cannot in any wise take us from the hands of our Savior. He cannot rob us of our reward in heaven, eternal life. But he can, in fact, use us to hinder the kingdom of Christ. And that we must be ever on guard for. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Again, a warning against pride. In Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Our third and final point is this, the responses to this deliverance in Mark chapter 5, verses 14 through 20. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. There are two responses to this deliverance. The first response was that of the people of the country. In Mark 5, 14 through 17, their response is summarized in that they asked Christ to leave. The owners of these swine were either pagan Gentiles or backslidden Jews. For the Jews were not permitted to raise swine, to eat swine, to touch swine. So if these were Jews, they were backslidden. But in either case, whether they were pagan Gentiles or backslidden Jews, they rejected a most gracious and powerful display of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been informed by the caretakers of the herd that their herd of swine were lost, that they had been destroyed. And with their own eyes, as they came to see what had occurred, there they saw and beheld this former demoniac, clothed, reasonable, and peacefully sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than embracing Christ at that point, recognizing their own sin, their own need of the Lord Jesus Christ, they feared him. They feared him, and this is very important, I believe, to understand. They feared him from what we can tell in piecing together this account. It would seem they feared him because here was a power greater than that of the demons, greater than those who had enslaved this demoniac, and one before whom they must bow as Lord of their life, one who even had the right to destroy their livelihood if he so chose. They feared him because here is one who could tell them how they must live. Here was one who would give direction to their life. Here was one who had the power of death and life. And they wanted to retain that power themselves. They wanted to retain that control of their lives themselves. As they saw the gracious power that saved this demoniac, all they could see was their will being restrained by his will, their will having to be submitted to his will. All they could see was the loss of their property and that he must have willed it. These people, I would submit to you, dear ones, were as much controlled by Satan in this selfish decision as was the demoniac. Their bondage to Satan was more deceptive, it is true, more subtle, not as visible. But I would submit to you, it was a similar bondage nevertheless. This not only occurs, dear ones, with unbelievers, this type of bondage that can occur, it can also occur in the life of a believer as, again, a believer may at various points yield himself to certain sinful and wicked passions or errors that Satan can not take total control, not totally enslave, but we can give over various parts of our life, and there can be blindness, there can become delusion and deception in the life of a Christian. If there wasn't that kind of thing that Satan could do, we would all be in agreement in the truth. But obviously, where in any area we are short-sighted, where we have not seen and heeded that which Christ has revealed to us, there is a problem. Yeah, there are problems as to our own being that we have to take responsibility for. We're not pushing the whole load of guilt and saying it's only Satan's fault. All I'm saying is Satan uses our sins to accomplish his ends as well. We can, in effect, when we will not walk the path which Christ calls us to walk, we can, in effect, do what these people did. We can say we want Christ on our own terms, not on His. We can say, in effect, Lord, please leave this country, or please leave this part of my life alone. Don't exercise your lordship over this part of my life. I want to do so. That's what these people were doing. The second response is the response of the former demoniac, now healed and delivered. In Mark 5, verses 18 through 20, his response was that he asked Christ to allow him to go with Christ. You see, he was moved by love and thankfulness. Whatever he had to give up to be as near to Christ as he could possibly be, he was willing to do it. At this particular point, we don't know how long he had been separated from his family and friends, his loved ones. But his immediate response is not, Lord, I want to go back and visit my family or my friends. Lord, I want to be as close as I possibly can be with you. That was the desire of his heart. Here is the expression of one who remembers, dear ones, who remembers the bondage from which he has been delivered. And he has not forgotten the hopelessness and the helplessness of Satan's cruel dominion. But he rejoices in the freedom and the liberty and the mercy of Christ. Christ's call to advance his kingdom is ordinarily a call to begin at home. Ordinarily, a call to begin with those who know us best. Ordinarily, a call to not only proclaim the truth, but to live the truth before those who know what we used to be like and who can see the change that has occurred in our lives due to Christ alone. This is, I would submit to you, a very tangible expression of the parable of the candle that we looked at in Mark chapter 4. We don't put a candle under a bed. We don't put a candle under a bushel. We set it up for all to see. And where would it be noticed most? By those who knew him best. And so the Lord calls us, first and foremost, go back to your family, go back to your friends, and live there the kingdom of Christ. He who is faithful in little, Jesus says, will be faithful in much. And in the degree to which we are faithful in our family and with those who know us best, God will give us greater responsibility in the church at large. More opportunities. People will begin to recognize, if you're a man, will begin to recognize your gifts and your abilities. And if you are leading in love your family, and if they in love are following your lead, there is good indication that the Lord would have you in that capacity to serve in a greater extent within His church as well. I close by simply mentioning this, dear ones. Each Lord's Day is our Independence Day. Most nations have a national day of independence. Every Lord's Day is our Independence Day. It is our day to celebrate our liberation. Our liberation from bondage to Satan. And our freedom in following the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Each Lord's Day, then, dear ones, we should find ourselves remembering. Remembering, first, our bondage. And second, remembering our liberation through Christ, who died for us and rose again in glorious triumph over all of our enemies. Let us not then, dear ones, ask Christ to leave us, to leave our church for fear of what it will cost us. But let us pray that we can follow as closely as possible to our Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Lord, how Thou hast made us to see again by taking from us blindness and causing the light, the glory of Christ and His gospel to shine so brightly unto us this day. How Thou hast illuminated, O Lord, the cruelty of our former master, Satan, of the oppression, of the misery of that bondage, and how Thou hast shown us this day the freedom and the liberty we have in Christ, the life that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. How Thou hast shown us, O Lord, that true liberty is not to cast off the restraint of Christ through His commandments, but to love His commandments, not as a basis or grounds for our justification or for our sanctification, but rather as an act of love unto Thee for all that Thou hast done unto us and for us. We pray, Lord, that Thou would cause us this day to rejoice, in every Lord's Day, to rejoice in our day of independence and liberation. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."